Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody?
Good.
I can see most of your smiling faces. Some of you have masks on. That's okay. I don't blame you, especially in this weather with all the smoke. You know, I just pray for everybody's safety. It's, you know, you look on the, Sharon sends out this little app. She's, what is the Weather Underground, and it tells you, if you look on one of the pages, it'll tell you how hazardous it is outside, how many particles in the air. And, you know, we've been in the 400s, which is hazardous to your health now for, like, days. And she sends that out to, we have a, on Facebook, a little messenger, we have the Simpson clan, you know, so everybody's attached to the Simpson family. She sends that out as a little reminder, you know, be safe out there, you know. Even, moms never stop being moms, huh, even when they're 30-year-olds with wife and everything. So be safe out there. And we find ourselves in a time that is unparalleled, I think, in many ways. And so we want to draw nearer to Christ and be true and pray for each other. Pray for our safety and strength. This morning we're going to look at chapter 9 of Acts, if you have your Bibles and you want to open up there. And have you ever thought about what brings a person to faith? What brings a person to faith? Do you ever think about what God has done to save you? I mean, has that thought gone through your head? And have you thought about it and what he did? Did you ever think about the miraculous grace that he has extended to you? Did you ever think about it in that terms? Miraculous grace. I think about it, and it's just overwhelming to me when I really just stop and I pause and I think about it. And I'm so very thankful. I mean, that's just one thing that overwhelms me when I think about his grace towards me, is that I am thankful. To think that the God of the universe looked down from heaven and even thought about me is amazing. I mean, like, he doesn't have anything else to worry about, that he thought about me. Yet the scripture tells me he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. From the foundation of the world that he chose us. I mean, before anything was created, anything, before you even were a glimmer on the earth, you were in the thoughts of God. As he was creating the universe and everything in it, you were part of that thought. I mean, just stop and ponder that for a moment. It's amazing. To know Christ is to have your heart changed, and that is a miracle. I just don't know if you fully understand and grasp that, what a miracle that is. This morning I want to look at such a miracle, this salvation miracle. And it's the conversion of Saul. This morning's message is titled Saul's Miraculous Conversion. And that's what I want you to think about, his miraculous conversion. And I also just want you to think about your miraculous conversion. This morning we'll take a closer look at Saul, and we'll see Saul is confronted, and then we'll see his conversion as he encounters the living, glorified Jesus Christ. And I hope by the end of this message that you too will be thankful for your salvation and for God's grace that he's extended to each and every one of you. And so let's read Acts 9, 1 through 9. Starting in verse 1 in chapter 9 of Acts. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, and the way was a term, if you think about, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so they referred to Christians then as belonging to the way, that they believed Jesus was the only way. So they just called it the way. And it's almost a derogatory term that they're saying, like, he's the only way. I mean, we know that that's not true. You know, that's how it would be the argument. he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he traveled and came, was near in Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him to Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. The conversion of Saul, when you think about it in history, is probably one of the greatest events to ever happen in the world. I think it's impossible to fully measure his impact, especially his impact on Europe. I mean, he changed the way people think, or the way they thought. He changed the course of history, and with his missionary work and writings, he changed the world as we know it. He changed how people thought philosophically in all kinds of ways. He became the Apostle Paul, and he would write one-third of the New Testament. It's impossible not to read the New Testament and not be impacted by Paul because of the way that he explains Jesus in the Gospels and how he helped shape the church. He helped lay the foundation for the church. In my 29 years of studying the Bible, Paul's writing has probably influenced me more than any other writings. Other than the Gospels, Paul's writings have had a profound impact. In fact, it is Paul's writings that have actually helped me understand what the Gospels are saying, because it clarifies who Jesus is and his role. And you can't read Paul's writings and not be challenged. I mean, I read Paul's writings and I am challenged. I'm challenged by his humbleness. I'm challenged by his straightforwardness, his confidence, his uneasiness. I mean, all the things that Paul experiences. But what I get from it, though, is just a genuine love and faith and obedience. And he is truthful to that task to the very end of his life. And so what do we know about him? What do we know about this Saul? Well, we know he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. He was named after the first king of Israel, who was King Saul. And he is also from the tribe of Benjamin, like Saul was. He had a Jewish father who was a Roman citizen, which would play a big part in Paul towards the end of his life, because he would appeal to his Roman citizenship. But it made him a Roman citizen because his father was. He was raised in Jerusalem. And he was trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel. And he was a Hellenistic Jew, which makes totally sense. When you think about when we looked back at the stoning of Stephen and we saw that Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, he was a Jewish-speaking, Jewish follower, and that he would go into the synagogues. It is probably where he encountered, I would think that Paul encountered him or vice versa, but what really got Paul's attention or Saul's attention was the Hellenistic Jews turning into Christians. And so this was very important because he understood Greek. And so when you think about that, he's like the perfect person. He was trained in Hebrew, so he understood all the writings and understanding of Scripture, and he was also very smart when it came to Greek. Because it's amazing when you study Greek and you read someone like the Apostle John, who has a simple understanding of Greek. That's why all Greek students start in the Gospel of John, because John is he's a simple writer when you read it. It's just very simple Greek. You can learn it. But then you get to Paul's writings, and he's got participles and things that he's attaching and making words up. And you know, he's got a very great understanding of Greek language, and he can take it. He's like a lawyer almost, and he can take and make meaning and understanding, which helps us, right? And because when that was translated, it gives us depth and understanding far more than we'd expect. Somewhere in his growing up, he was taught a vocation. We know that. It was traditional for a young Jewish man to be taught a trade. You know, it wasn't just one thing to understand what you believe, but you also understood a vocation so that you could provide for yourself. That was very important in the Jewish faith. And what his vocation was is that Saul was a tent maker. He learned how to make tents. It's not known if Saul ever met Jesus while he's alive. It's not for sure. Nobody knows. It's possible that he had, one of the thoughts that I read somewhere was, in one of the commentaries, was that it was probably that he was already finished with his training when Jesus' ministry started. So it's probably most likely he was living in Tarsus, where he would have been, if you thought about it, with all his training and who he was, he would be a leader there with a lot of responsibility. So he was probably very busy, Tarsus, doing what he was, being a leader there. But we know that once the Jews began to convert to Christianity, this got his attention. And perhaps, you know, I was just thinking about perhaps maybe one of these new converts had made their way to where Saul was, and he started to hear this in the synagogues that he was responsible for. And it got his attention, though, because what we find is that he went back to Jerusalem. Somewhere in this traveling, after the death of Christ, he finds his way back to Jerusalem. They might have shared, somebody might have came into one of the local synagogues and shared their faith, and at some point, he made his way back. And he didn't just go back, but he was determined to destroy this way, this new faith, because he saw it as heretical and something that needed to be destroyed. And so he went there with a purpose. We first learn about him at the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts, where men carrying out the stoning laid their garments at Saul's feet. Remember when we read that in 7:58, which would have meant that he was the one organizing the stoning. He approved of putting Stephen to death, and he also approved of putting others who were believers in Jesus to death. He ravaged the church, Luke tells us in chapter 8. And the ravaging, you know, imagine like a feral pig going through a garden. I don't know if you've ever seen a pig root up the ground and tear up everything, and that's the picture that we see. He was entering houses and dragging away men and women off the prison. He had no care for them because they believed in what they did. They're heretical and they needed to be wiped out. That's his thinking. Acts 26, 10 through 11, this is what he says as a testimony of what he was doing. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority that was from the high priest or from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. That's somebody really bent on your destruction. If he's following you to foreign cities, that he's not just happy that you're left Jerusalem, but I want to go root you out if you go somewhere else. That's someone who's bent on destroying you. I want to get everything, anything about you, wiped out. His influence and zeal convinced the high priest and the other Jewish leaders to give him authority to carry out the purging of cities outside of Jerusalem, which just says something about his character. I mean, this is somebody who is respected amongst the Jewish leaders. You just couldn't ask that, because that would, just think about that for a moment, to grant a person the power to do that. That would take some convincing. He would have to be someone you totally trusted in and that you put your confidence in and that you knew he was competent of carrying out what he set out to do, because if he doesn't do it right, it could be a disaster on you and everyone else. So he was very convincing. And he carried with some clout with him to be able to carry this out. It was on the road to Damascus, his life would take a dramatic change in direction. Dramatic change. Traveling with the temple guard, which he would have probably had many of these men with him, armed men, as he was going and carrying out his duties. On the road, Saul suddenly surrounded by a light brighter than the midday sun. And in the Middle East, the sun is so bright. You know, and to think that you're surrounded by a light that's even more intense than the sun in the Middle East. That's just, because you know, you go there, I've been in the Middle East, I spent almost 2 years there, and it's like landing on another planet, I'm not lying. And the rocks, the sun turns the rocks black. I mean, you have these sand-colored stones. If they're out, like on top, they're black because the sun just bakes them in ways that, just turns them black. And then you can see the rest of the stone. So the sun is so intense over there. It's like right in your face. And to think that he saw a light that was even brighter than that. This sudden flash knocks him to the ground. And from this light, he hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The question hit directly to his heart. It didn't miss the mark. And let us take a little deeper look at this question. Saul, Jesus is asking Saul, why are you persecuting me? I don't think Saul would have thought that. He was persecuting those who were following Jesus. But you see, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And the first thought that comes to mind is, how is Saul persecuting Jesus? Jesus is not here on earth. He's not present. How is he persecuting Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. But Jesus says, he is saying in this one statement that to persecute any of his followers is to persecute Jesus himself. Which is a pretty profound statement. Saul is persecuting Jesus when he persecutes his people. This should be of great comfort for those who are suffering for the gospel. Jesus is with you. And to strike you is to strike Christ himself. That's what he's saying. He knows your pain and your suffering. He knows and understands. We have a Savior who can strengthen you and comfort you in times of trouble and in ways you can't understand because he suffers with us. Think about that for a moment. How incredible that is. That he feels every blow himself. But this question also strikes to the real issue at hand. Why are you treating Jesus the way you treat him? The question isn't if you're a liar or self-righteous or cruel as in Saul's case, but the greatest sin that we can commit is the rejection of Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. That word for curse is amathatha, which means to cast out, to not be a part of it, to be cursed. Jesus, in talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, said this. Said, when he comes, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment about sin. Why? Because they do not believe in me. The crime above all crimes, the unpardonable sin, is not to believe in Jesus Christ. Unbelief is the sin that condemns a person to hell. It's not their action, it's the unbelief in Christ. Because Christ is the answer, and you've rejected that. And so that's what puts you there. Who are you, Lord? Saul says. Saul, I think, knows the answer to this question. He knows who is talking to him. And I think this because of what he doesn't say. He doesn't try to justify himself. Just think about that for a moment. If you and I were confronted with that question and we didn't feel like we were guilty, We didn't feel like we had done anything wrong. The first thing that we would do is defend our position. We would defend what we're saying. We would defend it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't mention his credentials. I mean, he has credentials. He doesn't mention any of that. He doesn't say anything about that. He is silent. He is silent. And you know, one thing that, when the Holy Spirit convicts us and brings our sin to light, this is the thing I have realized, is that it leaves us speechless. It leaves us speechless. Saul calls him Lord, and right there he knows, and I believe his heart is changed. I believe his heart is changed. And I know somebody might be thinking right now that, oh, that's not enough to convert somebody, to say that, Lord. He just said, Lord. Who are you, Lord? Well, let's just stop and think about this for a moment. Who Saul is? Do you think he hasn't studied the scriptures and knows what the way is teaching and understands? He has studied this in depth. He knows everything that has been said about Jesus. He's over and over again. And that's why I think when he hears this, he knows who it is, because he's studied them. He knows what the scripture says. He knows what the Christians have been using, what scripture verses they've been using to convert others. He's well aware of that, and he has argued against it. You know, I was thinking about, I don't know if you've ever studied, you know, you have somebody that confronts you with something that you just don't believe in, and you work hard to study why this person is wrong. You don't study it to know the truth. You study because you want to prove the other person wrong. Everything that they said is wrong. And so you study it, and you study it, and you study it. And then someday, somewhere in this darkness of this studying and this pursuit to prove somebody wrong, a little thin sliver of light pierces that darkness, that veil. I don't know if you've ever been there before. And that little glimmer of light comes in, and you think, wait a minute. Maybe they're right. And then that veil just kind of starts to melt away, and then you're broken because you realize everything you've been saying is wrong. Everything you believed, everything that you've studied the wrong thing. You never were seeking truth. You were seeking to prove somebody wrong. And then God just laid that open. Just lays your heart open. It could be on any subject, but I think especially when it comes to faith and the themes of faith, my greatest growth has always happened when I'm trying to prove somebody wrong, only to have God show me that I'm wrong. Because there's a humility there that happens, and there's a brokenness. And I think this is where Saul is. He's been asked the question, why are you persecuting me? He knows who's asking the question. And when he says, who are you, Lord? He's acknowledging who is asking him the question, because he knows. And I think everything that he believed in and everything that he trusted, and you can read that in Philippians, just kind of melted away up underneath his feet, and he was left speechless. He had nothing to say. Nothing. His heart was forever changed at that moment. Paul never questions what happens next. He never asks questions afterwards. He never questions. When Jesus says, get up on your feet and go to the town, he doesn't even hesitate. He just gets up and he goes. And it'll be characteristic of his entire rest of his life. He'll follow his Lord to his last dying breath. He'll never question this again. From this moment on, he never questioned it. I just want to read a passage out of Timothy. He writes a letter to Timothy, and he talks about this moment, about his conversion. And it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it starts in verse 12. And this is what he says. He says, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. And even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man, but I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and the love that we are in Christ Jesus. For this is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was changed. Jesus answered Saul, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. You notice Jesus uses his personal name. He says, I'm Jesus. You know, the name Jesus means God saves. He uses his name. Saul's conversion is complete because we see Saul's submission. We see he has confessed that Jesus is Lord, and he follows Jesus in obedience. We can see it all right here in this simple little display. He gets back on his feet, a changed man, unable to see or eat or drink. You know, just think about in those 3 days, he would have gone back, or he would have gone to Damascus, and for 3 days, I think he prayed and fasted. He had communion with the Lord. I think God was speaking into him in ways that we would never understand. Or we can't understand, but you can understand in that situation, because he was wrestling with all these things he felt. Contact with the divine Christ had left him broken, devastated, shattered, melted down, submissive, compliant, and obedient. That's what the encounter with Christ did to him. And several things, I just think about several things I want to just take from Saul's conversion that I want you to think about. The first thing I get from this is that God initiates salvation. God initiates salvation. Salvation starts and ends with the supernatural sovereign grace of God. Now, I've had this argument with many people through the years, and I've stood on both sides of the fence on this. I would say at one time in my life, I would say, you believe, and then you're converted. I argued that for a long time. I think we all started, it was my free will. I chose God. But the more I thought about this, and the more I argued against it, the more I realized, because as I look back on my life, I can see God has been moving me along, bringing me to certain places, bringing me to certain times. And I realized in one of those moments that I wasn't in charge of my salvation at all, that it was God who was the one initiating the salvation. God was the one calling me. God was the one saving me. And you say, well, that sounds crazy. But you're converted. You're saying you were converted and then you believed. And I say, yeah, I would say that now. I wouldn't always have said that. In fact, for a long time, that was one of my big arguments. I spent years and years arguing against that. In fact, it used to make me so mad when people would say that. You know why? Because I was arrogant. And because I believed my free will, I made choices. And then God wasn't in charge of that. I was. And to realize that, no, you have nothing to do with it, and it's not yours. It all belongs to God. That's very humbling. That's scary for a lot of us. That was one of my moments. And that happened. I can tell you when that happened. I was in the library at seminary, sitting there reading about theology, and I was reading Augustine and his belief. And I realized that's what he was teaching. Now, why was that important? Because I was arguing against this for so long because I believed that belonged to John Calvin. John Calvin was the evil man who presented that, who put that out there. That was in the 1500s. So why am I believing a guy 1,500 years after Jesus? Why am I putting faith in what he said? What does the Bible say? What was taught by the early church fathers? And then you study Augustine and you realize who quoted Augustine more than anybody? It was John Calvin. And Augustine is when? 300. That's the third century. That's only 300 years removed from the early church. Wait a minute, that's real close. That's real close. Maybe what they're saying is true. Maybe I need to look at this closer. And then I start to look at it, and all of a sudden the scriptures start opening up, and I feel like, at that moment, I could feel like, I am wrong. I've been wrong about this. God is in charge of my salvation. I am not. I can tell you, at that moment, I felt like the earth opened up and swallowed me whole. I literally broke down and started crying in there, and I was trying to hide the tears, being a man, you know, looking down, and I couldn't believe what I was experiencing. In fact, I had a class I had to go to, and I was late for, because I didn't want anybody to see my face, because I was like totally shattered, broken, because I realized God is in charge of my salvation. And another thing why that is important, because as a Baptist, I've always believed in eternal security, right? That once saved, always saved. I've always held on to that. But here's the question. If I'm in charge of my salvation, then I'm the one who's responsible for keeping that salvation. Right? And if I'm responsible for keeping it, I'm the one who's going to lose it. Right? Because if it's under my strength, I got to keep it, I'm the one who loses it. I can't keep it. How can I hold it? How can I be righteous? How can I keep all those things all the time? I can't do it. But if God is in charge of salvation, that he is the one who's the author and finisher of my faith, if he is the one that holds it in his hand and is by his power that he sustains me and keeps me, it's not mine to lose. It's God's to lose. And who can take it from my Father's hand? Nobody. It answers that question. It answers all those things. Because the salvation isn't mine. It belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God. It is a supernatural, sovereign grace towards you that you don't deserve, and that he gives it to you graciously. That's profound. I don't know. You'll wrestle with that. Someone hearing that may hear that for the first time, and I just pray that penetrates your heart and grabs hold of you. Saul's conversion, when you look at it, it should give us all hope. Saul's conversion should give us all hope. Nobody is outside of God's reach. Nobody's outside of God's reach. There's not a sin that God cannot forgive. And I just say that because listen to who Saul was. Saul was persecuting the church. He was blaspheming God. You can say all these things, murdering people. And here we see that God reached out and grabbed him. If God wants to save you and reach you, it doesn't matter where you come from. He's going to get you. That's what I believe. And there's nothing that can stop that. So if you're, here's another thing I believe. If you feel that, you feel like God is calling you, that's because God is calling you. And to answer that, if he's not calling you, you're going to know. Because you're not going to care. You're not going to hear it. I believe God moves in people's lives. And you can see that. But there's no one that's beyond God's reach. So you can never say that there's some sin that's keeping me from knowing God. God can overcome all those. That should give us all hope. All of us. Lastly, salvation is a miracle. It's a miracle. And just think about that for a moment. That a heart in total rebellion to God, who hates God. I mean, people in hell, just think about this. They're not going to spend their life just sitting there and being miserable. They're going to be angry for all eternity. They shook their fist all their life against God, and they will spend eternity shaking their fist at God. They will be angry. Angry at the people who lied to them. They'll blame everybody else. They're just going to be angry and shaking their fist at God. To take a heart that is in rebellion to God, who shakes their fist at it, and to change it to one who openly embraces and loves and follows and submits to his lordship is a miracle. Because the heart is beyond wickedness that we can't even comprehend. And yet God changes our heart. He says that he takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. That he changes us forever. That we're We're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That only happens because the miracle of salvation. Salvation is a display of his rich mercy and his great love for us. We were lost, dead in our unbelief. Just think about that for a moment. Dead in your unbelief, trespassing against God. You know, Ephesians would say you were children under wrath. You didn't care. You were dead, though. Didn't care at all. And then there are two words that I think are the most incredible words in the Bible. It's just the simple, but God. But God. It wasn't because of my initiative. It was because God took the initiative. But God made me alive in Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. I was dead in my trespasses and didn't care about anything other than myself. And that God one day changed my heart. He intervened. He made me alive in Christ. It's a miracle. And a miracle I'm so thankful for. That He opened up my eyes and I understand. This morning I urge you, to hearing of my voice, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you can hear that, put your faith in Christ. Repent. We see Saul in total submission. He submitted to Christ Jesus. He never went back to his former way of life. I mean, he made enemies both sides that day. He never went back. Repent. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Make him Lord of your life. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, Lord, you saved me. Yes, Lord, thank you. Yes, Lord, wherever you send me. And lastly is obey. The sign of salvation is confession and obedience. Repentance, confession, and obedience. Submission. So obey. That's a sign you want to obey. To follow Him with all your heart and to give everything to Him. Because you want to. You know why? Because He's worthy. Christ is worthy. He's worthy of all those things. He's worthy of my life. He's worthy of everything I have. And I want to spend eternity with Him at His feet. Because He's worthy. Saul's miraculous conversion. I hope that you see God's grace in Saul's life and His mercy. And I pray that you see it in your own life and that you're thankful. And if you don't know who He is, and you feel or hear Him tugging at your heart, and you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit about your sin, righteousness, judgment, I pray right now you'd confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Repent, turn to Christ, believe. You pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can just come into your presence right now, Lord. I pray, Lord, for salvation. I pray for salvation of those who are hearing this. Lord, I pray that you would speak into their hearts now, Lord. I pray that your light would overwhelm them and that they would see your need for it. They would see their need for you, that they would turn to you and give their lives to you, that they would submit to your lordship and follow you, Lord, to repent and turn to the one who saves them, the one who died for them, the one who was buried and rose again. I pray, Lord, that you just grab hold of them, Lord, in their hearts and their minds. And for us, for those who believe, Lord, I pray that we would take a moment right now, Lord, and just think back at the miracle of our salvation and that we would see your sovereign grace in it. We would see your love and your mercy and your great love for us. In that but God moment, Lord, we remember that you made us alive in Christ. And Lord, I pray that would just make us so thankful and grateful for your love, Lord. And I pray that it would move our hearts to obedience, Lord, to follow you with everything that we have. And again, Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. And we give you thanks. Amen.